Well, I wasn't sure exactly how to frame where we are in our tour of 1 Samuel as we approach looking at chapter 23. Would we call it David on the run, or would we call it, who would have believed that this was the anointed, certain, assured, count on it happening next king? Like any good TV series of old, where you're left hanging in suspense from week to week, left us with David on the run and in the wake of a murder. Actually, murderers. But not just murderers, a butcher house slaughter. 1 Samuel 22 described the scene in verse 18, and Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. It's easy to gloss over the weight of this. It's easy to have our mind stuck in flannel graph memories. Easy to have a warm, cartoony, cute Saul with a scowl in our mind as we approach the scripture. But rather, we have a Saul that's a brooding, contemplative, wide-eyed, obsessed king with a single purpose: to eliminate the intruder to the family throne. And he does this with severe punishment for anyone who gets in his way on his pursuit. And at Nob, that city, a city of priests, a priest was killed. No, some priests were killed. Lots of priests were killed. 85 priests were killed. 85 priests and their wives were killed. 85 priests and their wives and their children were killed. 85 priests and their wives and their children and their infants were killed. 85 priests and their wives and their children and their infants and their animals, oxen, donkeys, sheep. Could there have been any more done to the city of priests at Nob than what was done? Like the ISIS slaughters of prisoners that we've often seen captured on video that captivated and horrified the world, this was a horrendous act on the part of Saul. And the crime? 1 Samuel 22:13, Saul then said to him, that is the high priest, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that if you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among you, or who among all your servants, is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house?" We have David, the son-in-law of the king. David, the captain of Saul's guard. David, the honoree of Saul. In other words, the high priest is saying, were we not to honor David as well? What were we to do? To dishonor such a one that you, Saul, have highly esteemed? Indeed, gracious to David. And David's only crime was obedience to King Saul in leading his armies, and success in doing so. But no, for this, of being kind to David, honoring David, he and the other priests were slaughtered, 85 of them, their families. Saul treats Nob like some enemy, like the Amalekites. And he devoted it to destruction. Thus Saul completely destroys this city. And in fact, he's destroying part of his own kingdom. So with this, we see David running ahead of Saul and his army, but not with enough distance that he can rest. And with now news and this crushing burden of learning that his presence at Nob, as in his own words, brought about the death of every person there, David now has this added weight. And this is his fate if Saul catches up to him. Steve Lawson writes in his introductory to Psalm 54, which is a psalm at which we'll look at in conjunction with the events of this chapter. Lawson writes, "Life's trials strip away any vestiges of self-confidence and anchors the soul to a deeper confidence in God. In such a humbling dependence, the believer calls on the name of God and finds strength in the midst of his weaknesses. Again and again in life, this is precisely where David found himself, calling on the Lord for help in a crisis too big for him to solve on his own." Let's look to see where our fugitive David is. The forest of Herith, a section of forested land in the territory of Judah. We have a map here, thanks to the ESV Study Bible. And in a bit of Where's Waldo dot to dot, let's have a quick review of David's path. Let's start with number 4, which is up at the top. We have Nob. After Jonathan warned David of Saul's determination to kill him, David fled to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, where he collected food and Goliath's sword. Then 5, Gath, over on the left in Philistia. David briefly sought refuge in this Philistine city of Gath. 6, Adullam. And then here he set up his headquarters at the cave of Adullam, where the ranks of his army swelled to 400 men. So men are joining David. He's up to 400. 7, Mizpeh, down here in the bottom right in Moab. In order to protect his parents from harm, David left his parents in the care of the king of Moab. 8, the stronghold. I'm having trouble finding it too. Here it is, just to the left of the Dead Sea. He went to live in this stronghold. We don't know much more about it other than it's a mountain stronghold. And 9, in the middle. After some time, David went to the forest of Herith. That's where we find ourselves today, in the forest of Herith. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. We have David delivering Keilah is our first point. David was in the wilderness. Then they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Now, this was a challenge for this town. Threshing floors, right? This was their livelihood. They would thresh the grain. And the Philistines were coming and plummeting it, carrying it away. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Now, David's inquiry of the Lord here is one of several we're going to see. And this one stands out because it's not particularly clear in what way or how David is inquiring. Right? Abiathar had not yet come to Keilah with the ephod. So perhaps it was through the prophet Gad that we were introduced to in chapter 22, or perhaps it's directly in prayer. But however he did it, it was nonetheless clear to David that he and his men were to go deliver Keilah. However, it's less clear to his men. They say in verse 3, but David's men said, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? You know, it's probably much too polite here. Can you imagine these men? They're on the run. They know what has happened in Nob. They are hiding. And David tells them, hey, by the way, we're going to go rescue a town. They're probably going, are you crazy? Why would we expose ourselves to go and rescue this city? You know, it's one thing to run from Saul. It's quite another to burden ourselves with this task of delivering this city. And David showed some wisdom here in how he directed his men. Rather than driving them forward, he leads them by inquiring of the Lord once more, showing his humble and God-seeking leadership. Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. This promise of success was implicit earlier, but now is explicitly made. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Led away their livestock. The Philistines had brought livestock largely to be able to haul away all this grain that they were taking from the threshing floors. So he removed their mode of transportation for stealing the grain, and they also provided meat for themselves. I'm sure they enjoyed a nice steak, perhaps. But after this victory, we see David is going to have to leave Keilah. Verse 6 says, now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Ephods, we know from our knowledge of the Old Testament and how the priests would wear an ephod here in this yellow, kind of an apron-looking item. Each of the priests had one, and this verse here is key to our next several verses about this ephod. because though all priests had an ephod, we believe it's, we can say that what was brought to David was the ephod of the high priest. There's reason to think that in 1 Samuel 21, 9, when David was at Nob and seeking assistance from the priests, the priest said to David, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod," which suggests it is the ephod of ephods, thus the ephod with the high priest would wear. "And if it is indeed the ephod of the high priest, attached to the ephod was this breast piece, which would also contain the Urim and the Thummim, which is associated with receiving revelation from the Lord," says that in many places in the Old Testament. It's interesting, the Urim and Thummim. You know, we've grown up in the church, we've heard about this all our lives, but none of us really know what it is, and nor do the commentators. These are two untranslated Hebrew words, which might mean lights and perfections, according to Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. They refer to some kind of stones or tokens which the ancient high priests of Israel used for discovering the will of God, such as in Numbers 27, 21. Theories abound, but most guess they were something like dice or coins which had to land upright or upside down. According to Exodus 28, 30, they were kept on or in the breastpiece of the high priest. They're used for understanding God's will, for God's revelation. And we get so few details about it, but the Bible writers, rather than telling us how they work, it's more important that it does work, that this is how God would communicate at the time. So, one writer wrote, chapter 23 illustrates the epistemological disadvantage under which Saul operates in his quest of David. Now, why would I use such a word like that? Well, I had to look it up. It relates to the theory of knowledge. I even practiced saying that. I know there's no evidence of that. but the point is that Saul's atrocity against the priests actually had the unintended consequence of putting another means of consulting the Lord into the hands of David. Right? You've got the one priest that escaped, and he brings the ephod of the high priest to David. And so Saul does not yet appreciate what a disadvantage, a huge disadvantage that he is at with of losing the Lord's favor. In fact, he believes, and or at least vocalizes, that the Lord is with him. Verse 7 says, "When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and doors.'" It's very ironic that Saul, this bloody tyrant, which is what he's become, is claiming that God is at work for him. Verse 8 says, "So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." And we could say here back at the ranch, we find David. Verse 9, "David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar, the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.'" As we see, David's military intelligence is better than Saul's. David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David asked, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. These people of Keilah, who should be loyal to David for his protection, his deliverance of them from the Philistines, but no, they betray him. How do you explain this? Where is their loyalty that should have been gained? Well, boiled down, I think you'd have to say they had heard of Nob, right? They knew what Saul had done to the priests and the people of Nob, and thus they were willing to give up the innocent one to Saul. Verse 13 says, then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Everyday pursuit of David. The same David who would pen in Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. But God did not deliver him into his hand. I love "but God" statements in the Bible, right? There's 42 of them. Such as, but God being rich in mercy, from Ephesians 2:4. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Psalm 49:14. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Psalm 52:5. But God will break you down forever. Psalm 64:7. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Psalm 73:26. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 74:7. But God is the judge. And here, but God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. David would write Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper, the sustainer. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 146:5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. But God, we know historically that God was preserving David day by day. And we know it's going to continue. David did not know. He knew that God was sparing him day by day, but he did not know the future. He was relying on God hour by hour as he fled from Saul. It's at this point in his life that Jonathan, Saul's son, comes to visit him at Ziph, number 11 on the map. Verse 15, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Richard Phillips, the commentator, writes about David's status and circumstances here. He says, David's victory over Goliath must have seemed long, long ago. As David was brought to the brink of despair by King Saul's vicious pursuit, after his initial flight from Saul, David found refuge in the caves of Adullam in central Judea. Having left his fortress, however, to rescue nearby Keilah from a Philistine siege, David had exposed himself to Saul's assault. Saul's rapid advance drove David and his men into the southern desert, hotly pursued by the king's superior forces. When David thus seemed on the brink of defeat, Jonathan came and provided a model of Christian friendship. We read of David's dire situation in 1 Samuel 23:14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. By this time, David had been running from Saul for several years. We can imagine his extreme weariness and how slim his hold on God's promises of salvation must have been at times. No wonder this is the man who wrote, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long?" Psalm 6, verse 3. And into this desperation came a friend. Verse 16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." The ESV would say, "and strengthened his hand in God." So Jonathan, leaving the security of the palace to expose himself to the same dangers as his friend was experiencing, brings Philippians 2:3 to mind. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." In Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." It's interesting that Jonathan was able to go directly to David while Saul could not. Verse 17, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Do not be afraid,'" or the ESV, "'do not fear, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also.'" Do not fear, he says. Always in Scripture when we see this, it's spoken in the most terrifying circumstances, when fear is the natural thing to do. And David was afraid, and with good reason. Saul was looking to kill him and his men. Some might wonder, well, why is David afraid? He just had spoken to the Lord through the ephod. Why would David be afraid? Well, I don't think we should be too hard on David. Don't we have access to the Lord in perhaps greater ways? We have God's Word. We know Christ. We have access to God through our faithful High Priest, Jesus. Yet we too fear and fret. And over much less than being hunted in the mountains in order to be put to death. You know, if I would take a poll this morning, I suspect all of us have something going on in our lives that causes us fear and anxiety. But Jonathan says to David, "Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and because you will be king over Israel." How did Jonathan know this? How did Saul know this? Before we get to that question, we see a picture of Jonathan, the prince on the left, encouraging David, a discouraged David, a weary David. "And he strengthened his hand in God." The MacArthur Study Bible says, "Jonathan encouraged David by reminding him of the Lord's promise to him and concern for him, and emphatically assuring him that the Lord would make him the next king over Israel." Yes, David had this promise. Jonathan knew this promise. Saul knew this promise. And we know that Saul knew it from 1 Samuel 20:31, where Saul is actually speaking to his son Jonathan and basically telling him, "You need to be the next king and you need to help me ensure that you, Jonathan, are the next king. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Saul knew that as long as David lived, he was going to be the king. This is the instance where Saul even hurls his spear at his own son to kill his son for his lack of enthusiasm to take over the king, the throne. Yes, David had been anointed as king by Samuel and was just waiting to take over. That was going to happen. And so Jonathan encouraged David to look to God's hand. It wasn't just, I'm here to be an encouragement to you. No, the encouragement comes from the truth of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, all the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. No, we need to look to the Lord. Friends are great and friends are good encouragers, but we need to encourage one another to look to the Lord. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So we've got the Lord's right hand, in the sense, holding our right hand. Psalm 73:23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Sometimes we just have to preach to ourselves or have our friends remind us of what we have said and believed and trusted in the past. David had many victories from which he could be reminded of God's faithfulness to him. Even Goliath, his victory over Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine, referring to Goliath. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Yes, these past victories are great encouragement when we think back and God was faithful to us in the past, and we can be assured that God will be faithful to us going forward. So verse 17 of our text, and Jonathan says, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows this also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. A covenant before the Lord. This isn't a new covenant, but a reaffirmation of the earlier commitments that they've made to one another in their previous meetings, spoken of in 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 20. Yes, that they did this before the Lord signifies that they knew and trusted the Lord and his promises. And they parted, Jonathan to the palace, and David remaining at Horesh. And unbeknown to either of them, this would be their last meeting together. We're going to look at David eluding Saul. So back at the other ranch at Gibeah, verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Akilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender David into the king's hands. Once again betrayed, this time by the Ziphites. Interestingly, they are from the same tribe of Judah as David. But the Ziphites favored the favor of the king, the smile of the king, Saul, even this tyrant king, to the extent that they would shed the innocent blood of David. And they're different than the Keilites. The Keilites, or Keilites, were under the threat of death. The Ziphites were under no such threat when they volunteered David. Turn with me to Psalm 54. It's entitled Prayer for Defense Against Enemies for the Choir Director on Stringed Instruments, a Maskil of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" So this was a psalm penned by David, recounting this very event. We're going to look at the first three verses, David's trial that he's speaking of here. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." So he's calling on the Lord's name. He's calling on the Lord's power. God's name, it represents all that he is, all his attributes, his omniscience, omnipotence, his goodness, his wisdom. And he calls on his power, the might of the omnipotent one, requested to come to the rescue. And David lists the reasons for his request in verse 3. "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." When David talks about strangers here, he doesn't mean they're foreigners, because the Ziphites were indeed Israelites. But they have betrayed him, thus making themselves as strangers to him. And the violent men, certainly Saul and his army demonstrated that. And they are not setting God before them. They are not pursuing the things of the Lord. They are looking after their own interests and assisting a tyrant king, Saul, who refusing to give up the throne, even though he knows it's been taken from him. You know, I think it's a lesson for us as we, when God grants us something, we should hang on to it loosely, right? If he's blessed us, allow him to take it if that's his will. It's certainly a sin to hang on to what is no longer ours. And Saul is just obsessed with not losing the throne. He is not trusting or seeking God. We're going to look at David's trust. Because why does David feel that he can confidently approach the Lord for help? Verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes." Then he says, "Destroy them in your faithfulness." God is my helper, and David has found him so often. The Lord is the sustainer, and he's found that to be true. And he knows he will be, that God will recompense the evil. And he calls on them to destroy them, but not for David's sake, not to protect him, but so that God would be faithful to his own name, that God would vindicate himself. And then we see David's triumph. Verse 6, he says, "Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Now, can't be sure if David has already been freed and escaped and finishes this psalm, or if he's just got a good memory of the Lord's past deliverances. But do, as I mentioned, remembering past deliveries gives confidence in present troubles. You know, David wasn't taking his circumstances and making judgments about God and God's character. You know, so many people do that. They look at their trying difficulties and then they try to say, well, this God can't be good. He can't be wise. He can't be just if this is what's happening to me. And that's wrong. If we start with our circumstances and make judgments about God, we're going to be wrong every time. We start about what we know about God, about his wisdom, about his goodness, about his eternality, about that he has a plan that has been from eternity past to eternity future, and it is being carried out. And we know that he is good and he is wise. If we start from there, then we can put our circumstances in perspective and we can understand how they might fit better. But we know that they fit within a perfect framework. So David, again, being pursued, verse 19, we'll pick it up again. The Ziphites said, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horish on the hill of Achilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? So the Ziphites show up with just the kind of precise, detailed information that Saul was eager to learn. He had not had this kind of information. And they told him exactly where to find him. The general location, the strongholds at Horish, the actual hill where David was hiding, the hill of Achilah, and its location, south of Jeshimon. It'd be like saying, he's on the flower mound, which is actually that way, right? I guess for that to work, you have to know that there really is a flower mound in Flower Mound. Anybody been to the flower mound? Well, not now. Maybe not anymore. Maybe there's a gas station on it, but there is a flower mound. And it was that type of precise information that Saul now had about David's location. Saul said, verse 21, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. That's an amazing statement. Saul's focus is on himself as the victim. And while David is hiding in caves and running through the hills and forests, it's just an indication how deep Saul's self-deception really is, that he sees himself as the victim. Verse 22, so Saul says, go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. Very cunning. Well, certainly David was wise and skilled as a soldier and leader of men, but it wasn't his craftiness that had kept him from Saul thus far, but rather it was the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. And Saul continues in 23, so look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. This rock, they came to this rock. It would soon be given a name, this rock. Verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. The tension here and the drama. David is out of options. David and his strategies, the strategist is out of strategies. He and his men are being surrounded. And certainly if surrounded, they will be captured and they will be killed. 27, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. The Philistines. Now, who let them in? Well, in a sense, Saul did. Saul was so obsessed with his madness in the pursuit of killing David that he had devoted all his attention, all his troops, to this task to get David. We saw in verse 14 that he pursued David every day. And this obsession came at a time when Israel's greatest enemy was repeatedly sending troops into the territory. So in a sense, we can say Saul let them in. But though Saul was the means, God was the author. The sovereign God who controls every molecule, who, according to verse 14, did not deliver David into Saul's hand, that happened daily, here, without a shot fired, so to speak, without a sword drawn or wielded, directed Saul elsewhere. Just when he had David at hand, when David could do nothing. It's a providential rescue worthy of the book of Esther. So, in the hand of God, the Philistines unwittingly went from persecutor to rescuer of David. Verse 28, so Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. What can we glean from our study together? One is, do we take time to help others be encouraged in God? You know, Jonathan just didn't just comfort and encourage by his presence, but encouraged David to seek God's presence. David's hand in God's hand, that was what Jonathan was encouraging David to do. And we need to be that for each other, to encourage one another, to point others to God, and be there ourselves to encourage as well. But our encouragement can only go so far. It's in God that brings the trust and the hope and the deliverance. Another thing we can take away is that we need to take the trials one day at a time. We saw that Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand every day. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. In Matthew 6:33, so powerful and comforting to those of us that wrestle with anxiety and worry about the future. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Yes, we should take it day by day and use God's grace for today, and wait for God's grace for tomorrow, and not try to use God's grace for tomorrow today. Day by day, we walk with him and trust. And thirdly, we need to remember to look beyond present appearances. As we see here, God is and was at work in hidden ways. When David was being surrounded by Saul and his army, at what point had God planned to rescue him by bringing the Philistines? Right? From eternity past. That was something that he was arranging. He was arranging enemies to come in to rescue David. And so God is at work in hidden ways. And so when we look only at our circumstances, we need to remind ourselves that there is a lot going on that we don't see. God is at work in hidden ways. So the same eternal plan that included David and the rescue of David is the same eternal plan that is going on that includes us and anything we face today. It has us written in it. And we do not know what God has orchestrated for his glory and our good, but we can trust him with it. And Father, we have seen how David found himself in the most trying of circumstances, hunted like wild prey, trusting in you, being encouraged by others, and reminding himself of past victories where you have rescued. We see clearly that you were with him day by day. Father, may his experience be our experience. May we take from this chapter, this history that is part of an eternal plan, that you are the same God that is at work today. And we can come to you with all our trials, all our worries, large and small, because you care for us. We can cast them upon you. And that casting is we can put them on you as if we are no longer carrying them, but are letting you bear the load. That's what you want from us. You want us to trust you in such a way. You want us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to you, and your peace, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, let it be so with us. Amen.